Welcome to Fair Conversations, part of the New Mormon Faircast. I'm Blair Hodges, host of Fair Conversations, a show featuring a variety of religious scholars discussing the dynamics of faith and reason in scholarship. For this episode, I was joined by Professor John E. Sanders, chair of the Department of Religious Studies at Hendricks College in Arkansas. Sanders earned his bachelor's degree in philosophy. He also holds master's and doctoral degrees in theology. In his research, Sanders has focused on a variety of theological issues, most prominently a theological perspective called open theism. Open theism closely examines the nature of God and his relation to the world, including the existence of evil and suffering. Sanders has also edited a collection on violence in relation to the atonement, and more recently he's looked at applying cognitive linguistics to theological discourse. In this episode, Sanders joined me via Skype to talk about what he calls the fate of the unevangelized. It involves a question which has caught the attention of Christians since the beginning. If Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, the only way to be saved from sin and death, what happens to people who never heard of Jesus prior to death? While the revelations of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints seek to resolve this question through preaching the gospel to the dead and providing proxy ordinances, Christians throughout the centuries have offered a variety of solutions to this question. As a non-Mormon theologian, Sanders provides an excellent overview of different approaches to the problem of the unevangelized in his book, No Other Name. We'll talk about his work in this episode of Fair Conversations. Welcome to the Fair Podcast. We're here with John Sanders. He's a professor of religious studies at Hendricks College. Thanks for joining us today, John.
Yeah, you're welcome. Good to be with you, Blair.
What I want to start out with is if you could just give us a brief kind of introduction of who you are and what you do.
Well, I am a theologian, and I teach in the areas of constructive theology as well as historical theology. I also dabble in biblical studies work. My theological background is in the evangelical tradition in North America, and my own questions arose out of personal issues in my life and with my family and with questions that people have asked me, and I have pursued them in ways to try to figure out what I think are satisfactory answers to those questions. And a lot of my work has been to research what Christians have said throughout history on these various questions.
Okay. The first thing I want to talk to you about, today we're talking about what you call the destiny of the unevangelized. Just give a description of what you mean by the unevangelized.
Okay. The question that's been asked throughout Christian history is, if Jesus is the only Savior, then what about those people who die who've never heard of Jesus? What about those that lived prior to the birth of Jesus? But more particularly, what about those who have lived after Jesus who have never had encounter with a scripture or a missionary or anybody like that? Is there any possible way for them to experience the afterlife with God in a positive way? And Christians have answered that question in different ways.
In your book, you talked about something called plural shock. Talk a little bit about what that means.
Okay. Well, there are some people who say, look, there's just so many religions in the world, one of them can't possibly be true, right? I mean, that's just unbelievable that anyone would be true. And that's very pervasive in our culture, and even among academics, that's a very popular view. So I talk about academics being shocked by this, in the scandal, what they call the scandal of the particular Savior, that Jesus is the only Savior, and they find that scandalous. And so I'm trying to answer to that side as well as those who say that, no, there is only one Savior, and those people have no hope. Those who have never heard of Jesus have no hope. So those are kind of two polarities that my own approach is to work between them.
Is that a relatively new objection as far as plural shock? Because it seems to me the further along we get in time, the more accessible other cultures are. So
right. In terms of the technology, they were more aware of it, but the early Christians lived in a world of plurality of religions. It wasn't a shock to them. But it is really became a shock after Columbus. And the Protestant Reformation was coming on the scene, the Roman Catholic Church were just, oh my gosh, there's all these, you know, hundreds of thousands, if not millions of people we didn't even know about who never heard of Jesus. So then, now the question became poignant in terms of those people.
So over time, people have tried to answer this question in different ways. What happens to these people who die who
never heard about Jesus Christ. So the underlying belief of that then is that, that Christ is the Savior of the world, that salvation is accessible only through Christ. And then the weight, and but on the other side of it, there's the idea that God is loving and that God cares about us. And so it seems that if those two things hold true, then he would want to provide a way for everybody to be saved. But here we have people dying who have never heard, and so that sort of presents the problem. Now, the criticism of this issue isn't necessarily new. And in your book, you talk about Porphyry, who kind of raised objections a long time ago. What was his situation?
Well, he was conversant with Christianity. He was a severe critic of Christianity. He's a secular philosopher. And he says, well, come on, you Christians. You say Jesus is the only way to salvation. But then there's all these people that lived before Jesus. And even after Jesus, he says, most of the world doesn't know about this guy. So how can you make this claim that he's the only Savior? That's just preposterous, he said.
And who was he? Who was he in dialogue with?
Well, he's writing at a time shortly before Augustine. I don't know if he the exact Christians he was in contact with, but I know that Augustine raises quotes him and cites him as somebody Augustine's going to answer on this question.
So it's a question that's not new, and it's a question that a lot of Christians today are still struggling with. And from a Latter-day Saint tradition, we often pull out the idea of continuing revelation, and we believe that, you know, Joseph Smith reconciled this view through his revelations, but other Christians have different ways of reconciling the problem. So from your perspective, what sources are you going to construct your theology?
Yes, good. Well, I make use of a biblical text, so Old and New Testament texts. And then also, there are various theological traditions in the history of the church. And I come out of a Protestant tradition myself, and basically what's called, broadly speaking, a free church Protestant tradition. So I'm not Episcopalian, for instance. But what I find fascinating is if I was a Roman Catholic, then there are, I use the analogy of you want to bake something. So you're going to make something up and bake it in the oven. So you go to your cupboards, and if you're a Roman Catholic, well, of course, everybody has flour and sugar and butter and eggs, right? Everybody has those things. But Roman Catholics have certain ingredients in their cupboard that aren't available to others. Conversely, Lutherans have some ingredients that the Roman Catholics don't have. So, for instance, Roman Catholic theology, once you die, your destiny is sealed. There's no hope after death of changing your destiny. But that's not the case for Lutherans. And Lutherans are big on you have to hear about Jesus to be saved. So that's why Lutherans gravitate more towards a post-mortem, an after-death encounter with Jesus as a possible way of salvation. So depending on what's in your cupboard, what's in your theological tradition, will shape the way you read the biblical text, which biblical texts you pull out to emphasize and put your arguments together. Does that
help? So for you, what would you primarily go to? You mentioned, so we have the Bible.
Yeah, well, the evangelical tradition is going to be the Bible. You have to make a case from the biblical text. And then you don't want to be typically like the only person in history who's ever presented a view. It's nice if you have people, you know, you can cite and say, well, I'm not new at this. John Wesley held to this. Thomas Aquinas held to this view, et cetera, things like that. So for me, it's not the tradition settles it, but it's an important confirmation.
Okay. I think that's an important distinction to make, especially with Christian history and Christian thinkers, that you wouldn't believe that you're citing them as proof to settle the issue, but as people who you're kind of in dialogue with, I guess.
Yes.
Is that?
Yeah. Okay. Yeah. I mean, these great people have thought about this, and many of them are much smarter than I am. So it's great to have access to their thinking on it.
Now, in your book, you talked about a college roommate that you had, and I think you mentioned it earlier, who came to you and sort of asked you about your views on Christianity, and he wasn't a Christian.
I had several roommates in college. Some of them were not Christians. One of the people that came to me was actually our adopted daughter. We have three adopted children from India, and two of them were older children. And our daughter Lexi came and asked my wife one day, what about her birth mother? She didn't know if her birth mother, she wasn't sure if her birth mother was Muslim or Hindu. She had no idea. She said, but I don't think she ever heard of Jesus. could she be saved? And my wife said, you know what? Your father's writing a book on that. Why don't you go ask him? So I talked to my daughter about some of the views and then my own position and why I couldn't say with certainty about her birth mother. But I could say, here's my why I believe God shows grace to people like your birth mom, that she's not hopeless. So that's what I wanted to give to her.
So you're taking a scholarly approach to what's quite a personal and
yes,
poignant question in terms of your own personal Christian faith and in the Christian or in the faith or questions that people are bringing to you. So from there, I want to talk about the distinction that you make in the book, which I thought was really useful, between the ontological versus epistemological necessity. Now, those are big words that theologians sort of throw around, so I want you to describe what you mean by the ontological necessity of Christ versus the epistemological necessity of Christ.
Okay. So, first of all, we've been talking about this book, and now I'm going to shamelessly show it here on the podcast. It's called, you have the newer cover. Yeah, the No Other Name is the title of the book. And maybe, today I may not use those exact same words of ontological and epistemological. What it means is that Jesus is the necessary Savior in Christian thought. So without Jesus, there is no salvation. But the question is, do you have to know about, that's what the word epistemology means, knowledge. So do you have to know about Jesus in order to benefit from what Jesus has done? And the majority of Christians have said, yes, you would have to know about Jesus. But then there's still hope, and they work out that in various ways. And there's a position known as inclusivism, which maintains that, no, you can still benefit from the work of Jesus, even if you've never known. So the fancy word ontological just means what Jesus has, the saving work that Jesus has done, in his life, death, resurrection, the atonement that Jesus makes. That's the ontological. The question is, does everyone on the planet have to know about it in order to receive something from that work that Jesus has done?
Okay. So in the book, what you do is you go through different responses to the question, and you approach it by using the ontological versus the epistemological distinctions. And the first one that you talk about in depth is restrictivism.
Right.
So I want to start with restrictivism. And you said that the key belief to that is that not everyone has an opportunity to be saved. Access to salvation is not actually universal. I want to hear about the restrictivist position.
Okay, yeah. In the scholarly literature, two terms have traditionally been used, exclusivism and inclusivism. And many defined exclusivism as those who have not heard about Jesus have no hope for salvation. And I said, well, yeah, there are exclusivists who believe that, but there are exclusivists also who believe that other religions don't save. So Hinduism doesn't save Hindus, but they believe, nonetheless, that Hindus will have an opportunity for salvation after death. And I said, well, both of those are exclusivists, but they're very different in their position. And so I coined the term restrictivism to try to get a handle on this position, which said, if someone doesn't know about Jesus and they die not knowing about Jesus, there is no hope for them. They must hear about Jesus from either a book, media of some kind, television, radio, whatever, basically a human contact before they die, or there's no hope. And that's a position that has been famously articulated by Augustine, John Calvin. Many contemporary evangelicals hold that view.
Now,
so that's a big, important view.
And these people aren't just coming up with these ideas.
Just like
you and I do, they draw on the scripture of the tradition. And so what are some of the key scriptural texts that a restrictivist might focus in on?
Well, they're going to cite texts such as, there is salvation under no other name given among men by which they must be saved. Acts 4:12. Acts 4:12. John 14:6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. So those kinds of passages. There are others, but those are some key passages which give you the idea that you have to know about Jesus in order to benefit from him.
What ones do they rely on as far as a time limit is concerned?
Well, out of the book of Hebrews, let's see, I'm trying to remember the verse, it says, is appointed for humans once to die, and then comes the judgment. And so they would look at something like that and say, well, there, you see, after death, your destiny is sealed. So that's how they put those ideas together.
Is that a common view among many groups today?
Yes. Oh, yeah. They don't like the idea of a post-mortem opportunity of salvation. They think that's, I shouldn't say, I might be rather prejudicial. That's why they say that.
Right, but they do have a kind of an underlying logic to it, which is that Jesus is the only Savior, that this life is the only time when someone can accept the gospel, and that they need to hear it preached.
Yes.
Doesn't Paul have a verse where he says, how can you...
Oh, right. In Romans 10, as a passage they often cite here, that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. So without faith it is impossible to become saved. And faith is impossible without hearing the gospel of Jesus.
Now, it's interesting because you mentioned Augustine, and he used the idea of general revelation.
Right.
And I believe he's taking that from Paul, or using Paul to...
Yeah.
Idea
that general revelation or creational revelation is the idea that one can know something about God from the created order, apart from the Bible, which is thought of as special revelation. So... general revelation, which is accessible to everybody. Everybody can know that there's a God. And for Augustine, he said, everybody can know that they are responsible to this God and that they have failed in their responsibility to this God. Now that he gets from Romans chapter 1. But then he concludes from that general revelation cannot save you. There is no saving value in general revelation. And that's actually not in Romans 1, but that's a conclusion that he draws.
So it can can damn somebody, but you can't be saved through it.
It can't save somebody. It's just damning information.
Yeah, I've heard sort of the argument advanced that everybody should be able to know that there's a God by looking around and seeing the created world, and that there's a kind of a natural law that's born with us, so to speak, that kind of convicts us, and that's sort of enough to send us to hell, but not enough to save us if we do works or whatnot. If we try to, people would say. I think a lot of people today would say, "Well, if you live a good life, you'll be fine," sort of a thing.
Yeah.
And they would say no, because you haven't accepted Jesus as the Savior. Right?
Yes, exactly.
Now, there's one distinction to make in this category that you make, and it's Calvinist position, which is even a little bit more distinct, and it has the idea of limited atonement.
Right.
Can you talk about the idea of limited atonement?
Well, there's a Reformed tradition out of Calvin which is much broader. Karl Barth, for instance, whom we might get to later, is from that Reformed tradition, but he's not a Calvinist, if you want to say, a tight follower of Calvin's views. But Calvin said that God's will can never be defeated. So if God wanted all humans to be saved in the end, then, of course, everyone would be saved. But Calvin says, but the Bible is very clear that not everyone will be saved. So take those two sentences. Whatever God wants happens. God doesn't want everyone saved. So then what do you do with these people who've never heard? So Calvin says they can't be saved because God doesn't want them to be saved. So what about Jesus then? And Calvin says, well, the atoning work of Jesus... or he likes to talk about it in terms of blood, the blood atonement of Jesus would never be what he called ineffectual. It couldn't be thwarted by anybody. It would have to be effective. And so if God wants it to be effective, then it will be. So he said Jesus' death can't be for everyone, simply because if it was for everyone, then everyone would be saved. But he says we know that's false. So he's coming from the premise that universal salvation is false and God gets whatever God wants. Well, then you simply can't have Jesus dying for everybody. So Jesus only died for what he called the elect, the chosen ones.
And in your book, you explain that view, and then you leave it alone from there on out. And the impression that I got from that was that they may not be kind of open to any of the other views, right? Is that
typically correct? No, right? They could be. Limited atonement doesn't mean one couldn't affirm one of the other views, but typically, North American Calvinists tend to be restrictivists.
Okay. There's a really interesting passage in the book that talks about massa damnata. I don't know if I'm saying that correctly, but it's the idea that it doesn't pain God at all to damn anybody. And there's a fellow named Peter Geach, he's a British philosopher, who says, God doesn't need the world in any way. And he says, for God, a billion rational creatures are as dust in the balance. If a billion perish, God suffers no loss.
Right.
It's a very blunt and sort of brave, very brave thing to say.
It's one I strongly disagree with, but part of it is whether you believe God has any kind of emotional empathy for creatures. And so he's saying, well, no, that's just false. God isn't like a human to be sad or joyful, and so it doesn't matter to God. And so Augustine is the one who used the phrase massa damnata. There's this mass of damned people. And for Augustine and Calvin, there's many more damned than there are redeemed. Very few redeemed, in fact, compared to the vast. So the population of hell is going to just dwarf the population of heaven in their view.
Well, they have a few scriptures. I assume they might quote Jesus saying, "Straight is the gate, narrow is the way."
Yes, right.
Sort of a thing. So they.
Few are those who find it, that kind of text.
Yep. Right. In fact, that's one of the texts that really troubled C.S. Lewis, and he had detailed conversations with friends, Catholic and Protestant both. They would have chats by the fireside, and they would argue on that same question, you know. And I remember a letter that Lewis wrote where he said, "Straight is the gate, and narrow be the way, few there be that find it," and that's why the rest of you have to be pushed in, you know, like sheep or something like that. Is sort of, he said, hopefully we can add that on, you know. Because that scripture troubled him. And I think that impulse seems to me to be born out of the Bible itself. You call it God's universal salvific will.
Right.
It's a technical term, so I want you to break that down, what that means.
Yeah. Well, my own view, and the view of, I think, the majority of Christians throughout history, has been that God wants to save everyone. So God's saving will is universal. It's for all people. Contra Augustine and Calvin, who, for instance, they took the verse John 3:16, God so loved the world that God gave his only begotten son. And they said, well, world means all those God has chosen, the world of the elect. Or it could mean that God wants people saved from most of the tribes, most of the cultures around the world. But many Christians, including people like Wesley, and you mentioned C.S. Lewis and others, have taken that to mean, no, that means all, total. So it's a different interpretive lens that one is using there.
And someone who followed up Augustine was Origen, and you use him as sort of the representative, the beginning of the chapter on universalism, which is the idea that all of the unevangelized are ultimately saved.
Right.
So how did Origen pick up that question?
Okay, well, so technically Origen predates Augustine by a couple hundred years. So Origen, and before him, his great teacher, Clement of Alexandria, both affirmed that God will, in the end, save everyone. Now, Origen even has some speculation. He says, look, I'm speculating, I don't know this is the case, about the redemption of demons, that God may bring them back eventually. But he said, I don't know that for sure. But they were both he and Clement and others were very confident that God would save every human being who was ever born. It may take a long time in the afterlife. God may, they may go through purifications, but they'll be saved. And that view became very popular in the Eastern or Greek-speaking church, and has still been popular in the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Greek Orthodox Church today. You still find it's not an official position, but you still find it held by a lot of priests and theologians in that tradition. But in the Western Church, there was there was an ecumenical council, and that council condemned Origen's views, But the question is exactly which views were condemned.
Because he had a couple things, right? Didn't he have some sort of a pre-existence idea?
Yes.
And
he's got ideas about pre-existing souls. He's got ideas about bodiless... well, some of his followers took him to teach that we'll have a bodiless redemption, just a soul survives, that sort of thing. And the council said, absolutely, no. It's an embodied physical resurrection that the church affirms. Now, there's actually, if you read the text of that council, there's nothing specifically against universal salvation there. But it's nevertheless normally taken, almost all textbooks will say, universal salvation was condemned at this time. And so many people in the West have said, well, it settles. It's settled. We can't deal with it. But it's strange that the Eastern Church never condemned it, even though it was an ecumenical council. And in particular, they never go after Gregory of Nyssa, who, in some respects, even went further than Origen. He was just more blatant about his universal salvation.
How long after Origen was he?
Let's see. Gregory would be in the 300s. Origen is late 200s. I'm trying to remember. It may be the case that Gregory of Nyssa actually studied under Origen. I have to go back and check that out. But they weren't very far apart chronologically. And the Eastern Church, Gregory is considered one of the, let's see, they have a name for him, a term. I can't think of it right now. But he's like, you know, one of the fathers. He's one of the big shots that they revere. His theology, and he's very clear in his work that he taught universal salvation. So there's mixed signals.
And there's also a distinction that you make there, because not all universalists have the same views on how it all works. And
you
make a distinction between there are two crucial issues. You say the first involves the matter of human freedom, and you say there's a difference between determinists and then people who have more of a free will view. What's the distinction there?
Okay. Well, if you are a determinist, for instance, if you're a Calvinist or an Augustinian, you can have universal salvation. God just decides everybody's saved. That settles it. Okay. So if you are a theological determinist, it's easy to believe in universal salvation. Now, many theological determinists do not, because they think it's clear in the scripture that not everyone is saved. But if you are a theological determinist, it's a piece of cake. Now, if you believe in human freedom, that humans can thwart what God wants, that God doesn't get everything God desires, then it's more difficult to be a universalist. And the way Origen and others worked it out was they said, it may take a long time in the afterlife. Or a theologian in the 20th century, Niels Faure, I think this is a wonderful quote by him. He says, God has no permanent problem children. God has problem children, but just permanent ones. So if someone like Hitler meeting Jesus the Jew in the afterlife, it's like, what? No way. I will not worship you. And Origen or Gregory of Nyssa is going to say, he will. But it may take a very long
time. Isn't one of the scriptures they would pull out the idea that every knee shall bow?
Yes.
And every, so that would be an example of a scripture that a universalist might use.
In Romans 5:18... that everyone, as in Adam all died, so in Jesus all will be made alive. It doesn't say most, but all will be made alive. So they look at texts like that, that everything is going to be given back to God the Father. Jesus is going to bring all reality and present it to God the Father. So universalists look at those kinds of texts. They look at texts, for instance, in the New Testament book of Revelation, and they say, well, the gates of the city are never closed. So people could continually come in the heavenly city. Now, again, these are all interpreted. There's no passages in the Bible that are not interpreted by any of the positions. But this is the way they're taking those texts.
Right. So basically their background assumptions sort of help. I don't want to say that it dictate, but they'll at least help us predict how they'll situate that particular scripture
to
their overall worldview. So, so much for the first issue, which is human freedom, there's determinism, and then there's free will. The second issue that you bring up is the issue of what awaits the unevangelized on the other side of the grave. So when someone dies, do they immediately go straight to a heaven, or is there a hell, a location where people go? How do universalists deal with scriptures that talk about hell and hellfire and that sort of thing?
Yeah, they deal with hell in a couple of different ways. One of them is to say that that language is not necessarily scare people, but to get them to wake up, to realize, oh my gosh, this is serious stuff. I need to change my ways. So some of them don't think there is any kind of suffering after death, that hell is language about the here and now. Some New Testament scholars make that argument as well. Other universalists say, no, the suffering stuff is real. It's after death. It's just not permanent. And a key belief that universalists affirm is that God's punishments, the divine punishments, are for the attempt to redeem, to transform people's lives. So God doesn't punish, just say, hey, you're a wretched worm, and squash them. God punishes in order to change the person's life, to turn them around. So it's always a redemptive intention by God. And so they say, well, how could an eternal punishment be redemptive? If somebody can't escape it, that's not redemptive. That's just vindictive. And so they want to say that punishment is for redemptive purposes.
Okay. That's interesting. Another thing to consider, too, that you bring up in the book, aside from the nature and purpose of hell, is the awareness of suffering in hell for someone who's in heaven, which sort of touches on that
right.
same thing. That would it,
right.
would it be a true heaven if you knew that somewhere there was someone who is now in hell and never has any shot? Could you stand
it's
in
interesting
heaven like that?
Changes in history. There are time periods in history where that was actually brought out, that the redeemed in heaven will be able to peer into hell and see the torment and suffering of those people. And won't that be great? Won't that be wonderful? Now, sometimes that's written by people who have suffered a great deal at the hands of wicked people.
Right.
And so I think
you've got to look at
it
in the historical context.
Yeah. If I went through Auschwitz, I might think about Hitler that
right.
way. Okay. But on the other hand, in the last 200 years, that kind of sentiment has basically evaporated, at least in the Western Christianity. You won't find many people today saying, oh, that'll be wonderful if I can see people suffering in hell. They usually think, no, that'd be awful. And so now universalists pick up on that and say, yeah, so wouldn't the joy of people in heaven be lessened by our knowledge of loved ones in hell? So how could we endure that? And so that's one of the arguments that they make.
Right, and I think that's really appealing to us today. I don't think there are too many people, religious or not, who find the idea of a very vengeful God appealing,
right.
Especially now. And in fact, there's a new book that recently came out by a pastor by the name of Rob Bell. It's called Love Wins, and he's sort of a universalist. He's trying to have sort of a more attenuated position, but his main argument is that hell is something that we encounter here on Earth more than it's something in the next life, and his concern is for problems in our world today. He would say
yeah.
that Christians are concerned with whether or not they're going to heaven or hell, while meanwhile there are 800,000 people going to bed across the
right.
world who don't have dinner,
right.
And that should be a more prominent concern. Have you seen a lot of that at the university, where people have that sort of a concern where they want a more I don't want to say a more worldly gospel, but maybe a gospel that's more interested in improving circumstances here as opposed to anticipating or heaven and hell in the afterlife?
Yes. Lots of younger people, particularly that I encounter in the United States, and this isn't just me, but it's nationwide, is they want a gospel of Jesus that resonates with issues and problems in the world today. And they want to see God is at work now. And one of the great evangelical New Testament scholars today, N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, makes a big deal about this, that these texts really are, even the text on hell, really are about what's going on in the world today, in Jesus' day. That Jesus, he says, is trying to warn people of the coming judgment if they don't give up their nationalism, if they don't give up the treatment of the poor, the way they handle things. Wright doesn't think all this language is about a ghastly afterlife. He thinks that the Christians have, for the most part, misinterpreted that. So here you have one of the premier New Testament scholars in the world, period, let alone an evangelical New Testament scholar, making these kinds of claims. And Wright says, look, if Jesus was going around telling people, yeah, life is a piece of raw meat right now. In fact, you don't even get meat. But most of you are just going to die wretched, horrible deaths, barely surviving with enough food. But, after you die, heaven's going to be wonderful. Wright says, if that was Jesus' message, people wouldn't have paid any attention to him. So it had to be something different. It had to resonate and have an effect on their lives at that time.
But the thing that I think would come up as an objection to that idea is the idea of, it's called, you. I don't know if it's you or another theologian who has the idea of the God who risks.
Yeah, I wrote that one.
Right. I think a lot of believers want to think that God has things in control.
Right.
And to some extent, that no matter what happens, things will work out. We all sort of want to hope and believe that. And you bring up the element of risk in God. And can you talk? I want you to hear your take on that. The idea of the God who risks.
Okay. Well, it's not a new claim, but using the word risk is kind of new. But the
right.
idea itself is not new. And it's the idea that if God has granted humans freedom, because God wants us to love one another, but God doesn't force us to love one another, we can do harmful things to one another.
And we do, right?
So in my view, God doesn't want those harmful things. He doesn't want the murders, the wars, the rapes. God isn't for that. But God is trying to get people to freely choose love, follow divine grace, and help each other and care for one another. But that means then that God takes the risk that we can misuse our freedom, abuse the gift that God has given us in harmful ways. So then that gets into questions about poverty, inequities, treatment of employers to employees, treatment of us, you know, one another just driving down the road and road rage. I mean, just all kinds of things that God takes risks that we simply won't love one another.
So much for restrictivism and universalism. We've talked a little bit about that. The last point I wanted to bring up in terms of universalism is the idea of the final judgment, because we read in the scripture about a final judgment, and some people would object that would be unnecessary if everyone was going to be saved ultimately anyway. There would be no final judgment, especially
right.
one that would occur after at the end of time. It's sort of an eschatological expectation of a judgment. So what would universalists say about that?
Well, I suppose actually there are several things they could say. One would be that the final judgment is not about who's saved and who's damned, but about what have you done in terms of helping with God's program? What have you done to love others in your life? And so the judgment is really an evaluation of where you would... What have you accomplished in terms of helping God? So that would be a different way of thinking about the judgment. Typically, Christians have thought about the judgment as heaven or hell.
Right.
But maybe the judgment isn't about that at all. So universalists could certainly take that path.
Now, moving on to the chapter that you call the wider hope. And there's a quote in the beginning when you're talking about what the wider hope is that I think would really, really resonate with the LDS listeners of the podcast. And here's what you said. God in grace grants every individual a genuine opportunity to participate in the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus, that no human being is excluded from the possibility of benefiting from salvific grace. So that gives us an overview of what the wider hope is. But there are some distinctions there, too. It's not one school of thought. There are
right.
different ideas. So go into the wider hope idea.
Okay. So how you unpack that, you say, okay, God loves everyone. God gives grace to everyone. Everyone has an opportunity to be saved. How? Okay, so what mechanism or structures would God use to reach these people? And that's where then Christians have disagreed with each other about exactly how to work this out. So some have said that God would send an angel. If someone was seeking God, God might send an angel to tell them the gospel message or give them a vision or a dream or something like that. So this was a position held by some in the Middle Ages and still held by some people today. It's not a really all that common of a view.
One day, like at death? I'm sorry.
No. So, say an Aztec in ancient South America was searching for God, but didn't know much about this God. This position says God would send them some kind of message because they were seeking. So God would send an angel or give them a vision or a dream or something to inform them. I just don't see God working much that way.
Well, I don't see any actual, like, wouldn't we have, if that happened in history, wouldn't we have, I don't know, I guess I would expect to see that written somewhere.
Well, there are some accounts of people, culture groups, waiting for some kind of book to arrive or some kind of message to arrive. And Don Richardson has a book where missionary anthropologist who talks about these kinds of things. But again, most Christians haven't held that view. There are those, I can go into some of the other detailed views. I don't know how many of these views you want me to go into.
Sure.
But postmortem evangelization is another wider hope position. And many universalists, of course, affirm postmortem salvation. But you don't. If you affirm postmortem salvation after death, you don't have to be a universalist. You could say, well, some people will say no. Hitler will just say, sorry, Jesus a Jew? No, I'm not buying it. That he's the Savior? No, not going that way. So some proponents of postmortem salvation say they believe lots of people will take advantage of it, but not everyone will. It's not a guarantee. So what one could affirm postmortem salvation that they're going to encounter Jesus. Jesus is going to explain to them his claims on their life, why they need to be transformed via the gospel message. And so that's a view. And I edited and contributed to a book called What About Those Who've Never Heard? Three Views. And in that book, there's a restrictivist who argues, and there is a person, Gabriel Facker, a theologian, who argues for the postmortem salvation view, even though he doesn't affirm universalism. So those two positions, even though one universalist make use of postmortem encounters with Jesus, just because one affirms a postmortem encounter doesn't make one a universalist. Now, some people say, oh, come on, you'd be an idiot. After death, you encounter Jesus. Who wouldn't, buy it? But the proponents of that view say, well, wait a minute, it may not be so easy as one thinks, because you have habituated yourself to respond to people in certain ways. Your character isn't dissolved at death, the proponents of this view will say. Now, there's an interesting Roman Catholic variation of this position. Now, earlier I said, in Roman Catholic theology, official theology, your destiny is sealed at death. So you go, well, wait a minute, they can't believe in a postmortem encounter. Right. But there's a minority position that's called the final option theory in Roman Catholic thought. And again, it's a minority view in Roman Catholic theologians. But they say this, that at the moment of death, not after death, but in dying, one's consciousness is enlarged, one meets Jesus, and Jesus makes the claims upon one's life. And at that point, it's the final option. In fact, they usually argued that even Christians, everybody at that point has to make a final option for or against Jesus in dying, not after their death, but in the moment of dying. And so if one has habituated oneself towards Jesus, you're obviously going to have an easier time accepting the claims of Jesus than if you have habituated yourself against the claims of Jesus in this life. So that's a minority position in the Roman Catholic Church.
Where does the idea of purgatory fit in?
In Roman Catholic theology, there are there's when one dies, one either goes to hell, or the majority of people who are believers in God will go to purgatory. Okay, so Christians, let's just say with Christians. Okay, so Christians are going to go to purgatory. Now there are a few people who get to. Okay, let me. Talking too slow. So in purgatory, everybody who goes to purgatory gets to heaven. It just takes a while. Purgatory is not hell in Roman Catholic theology. It's a part of heaven. One goes there to be purified, to be in the presence of God. a few people in Roman Catholic theology who die, they're called saints, they don't go to purgatory. They are already holy, pure. They are ready to receive what's called the beatific vision, the vision of God. So they don't go to purgatory at all. Most of us, people like me, okay, I'm not a Roman Catholic, but according to Roman Catholic theology, I'm probably going to go to purgatory for a long time, be purified and made ready for the presence of God.
Okay, so it's sort of like when you're, there's those tents outside of like a nuclear facility where you go through and get washed off, and then you can go into the...
Right.
Okay, so not considered part of hell, it's more of a preface to heaven sort of thing. Okay.
Yeah, that's misunderstood by a lot of non-Catholics, that purgatory is hell, it's not.
And speaking of misunderstandings, there are some misunderstandings that crop up when the wider hope view is explained, or with your book. Did you encounter any sort of pushback from Christians who saw your book as maybe a veiled attempt to preach a universalism that would maybe do away with the necessity of Christ, or... Do you have anything like that occur?
Oh, yes. There were many, particularly from restrictivists. Christians who were affirmed postmortem or universal thought I was a little too weak. But in evangelical circles, the book was broadly condemned, even though mostly it's just a survey of positions. It's not actually trying to advocate one. You wouldn't know my view, I don't think, except that in the conclusion – I had two paragraphs and said, well, I lean towards this view. Okay.
You sort of saved that for the other book you mentioned, right?
The
one with those three positions. Right. This one was more of a historical theological overview.
Right. But many evangelical reviewers and scholars came out and said, oh, this is incipient universalism. Sanders is really a universalist. Now, for them, anybody that's not a restrictivist is on the slippery slope to universalism. I mean, that's just the way that's the language they use, the slippery slope. So if you don't hold, they say, look, if you don't hold the true position, then you go to these. And that's just not true. There's always been a variety of views on this topic in the church. There has been no single view on it. But yeah, that was a very common criticism. And I thought it was very unfair. Since I actually affirm the position known as inclusivism, which doesn't say one way or the other whether everyone is saved. I mean, it just you couldn't conclude that from that view. But the inclusivist position simply says that God is going to evaluate people or judge people on the basis of what they've done with the information they have available to them. Okay, so they don't have the gospel message available to them. What information did they have? Well, they had creational revelation. So what did they do with that? How did they respond to the work of the Holy Spirit in their life? Because the Holy Spirit is trying to reach everyone, in my view. So the Holy Spirit is trying to get us to love people, to show grace, to show forgiveness to others. Did they do that? And God is looking at that then and saying to those people who were working, I shouldn't say work. The word work is bad, is a four-letter word in Protestantism. Okay. Those who are moving in that direction, prompted by the Spirit, to live a life of love, God would say to those people, "Yes, you were on the right track, and Jesus' atonement suffices for you." So that's the kind of inclusivist position, which is the major position of the Roman Catholic Church. That's basically the official position of the Roman Catholic Church.
And I think that's sort of where there are certain branches of evangelicalism and other Christian faiths that would look at the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and see our views as that four-letter word when we bring up works. And the reason being, I think that Latter-day Saints have the same sort of view that you just propounded as far as the Spirit being working with everyone's life.
Yes.
And that sort of an idea. Now, what Joseph Smith did then was add the idea of vicarious ordinances for the dead, because he believed that baptism was necessary for salvation. And so he added that on. Now, I think that's one place where we can see that there are some evangelical groups that would definitely break with Mormonism on that by virtue of the fact that they see that as requiring a work for salvation as opposed to salvation by grace. Is that accurate to say?
I don't know if many evangelicals would quibble with baptism being necessary for salvation. There's a group of evangelicals started with Alexander Campbell, Stone Campbell Restorationist Movement, and Church of Christ denominations, and they say baptism is required for salvation. So I don't think many evangelicals would say that as a work. An ordinance of Jesus or a sacrament. That would not be a work. Work would be trying to be good enough. That's the way evangelicals would put it. Trying to be good enough to merit heaven.
Okay.
They would say that's a work, but not baptism.
Okay, interesting. That's interesting. So you do get a little pushback, and it depends on the background of the person who's responding to your work. So I want to shift that discussion into kind of your experience between faith and scholarship. You're a believing Christian, and you also try to approach these questions analytically, historically, philosophically. And have you found it difficult to reconcile some of the questions that you have with some of the answers that you might discover in your scholarship?
Well, yes. Here's where we all have, including myself, biases. I have background beliefs. I have values, for various things. And so certain views may not appeal to me. Now, as a scholar, I still try to say, okay, but rational, spiritual, very devout people hold these views. And they read their Bibles carefully. And they thought long and hard about this. So I need to take their views seriously and try to evaluate them calmly and show why very serious-minded, Bible-believing, spiritual people have come to different conclusions. So I try to be fair in my representation of those different positions, even though, of course, inside I have leanings towards, some views. Some views are much more appealing than others, just from a subjective perspective. But still, I believe one can make a case for each of these positions. There are reasons why people hold them. But let me say this now. Not everyone is going to find a single position as persuasive. And that's different from many evangelical apologists believe, and I was brought up to be an apologist originally, is that no, there is one right view, and every rational person can be shown that it's the right view. And I don't hold that position anymore. I don't think that there is a universal way of reasoning or persuasion that is going to convince everyone of a single view.
Why not?
I don't think that means anything goes. I'm not of that persuasion. I'm not
right,
a
relative. Right.
But I just don't think that you can get to this. Look, any rational person would agree that this is the only view.
And what took you there? Because it seems like that's a shift from maybe how you thought earlier in your life. Then is if,
yes,
if you
yes,
originally
it is.
Thought that was it troublesome it, to
yeah,
make
two,
that
two
shift?
Christian teachings really. One is that we're creatures and finite, so we just don't know everything. So I ought to have. Be a little more circumspect in my claims to know the absolute truth. And the second is what in Latin is called the noetic effects of sin. That is, sin affects our reasoning processes as well. It's not just my actions. So I might, here's how sin for reasoning might affect a scholar, a biblical scholar. So I might ignore certain passages of the Bible because, well, they really don't go along that well with what I want to say. So I don't pay attention to those things over there, those verses. Psychologists have shown over and over that we're more prone to believe something bad about somebody we don't like. So if we hear about Billy Bob and he did something, he's like that.
That's totally Billy Bob, dude.
Yeah, even if it's totally false, we're more likely to believe it.
Yes.
So that's the noetic effects of sin, that sin affects our reasoning. C.S. Lewis has a great book on this called The Hideous Strength, one of his science fiction novels, where this works out, that these people think this way and are so locked into their beliefs because of their sinful ways of reasoning. So sinful, it's not that every thought is sinful, but that sin can affect my reasoning and that we're finite. Given those two Christian teachings, there's just not going to be universal agreement by all Christians. We ought to expect that, and that's okay. Finitude just means we're not always going to agree on things. And it has to be because God made us as finite creatures, so we should live with that.
That's an interesting answer. I appreciate that. It's sort of a more personal question because it deals sort of with how you negotiate, your own faith with reason. When you made a shift to sort of view things that way, did you find it troublesome at all? Because I've seen people who have the view that you used to espouse who run into the same sort of questions, but rather than ending at the conclusion that you did, they'll go another way, and they might leave the faith entirely.
Yes.
What do you think the difference is there?
Well, my own explanation, particularly in North America, North American evangelicalism, is much of evangelicalism in North America from the 1920s on bought into what I call the Enlightenment project, or in philosophical terms it's called foundationalism, strong foundationalism. And that is that there has to be an absolutely certain starting point for all belief. And evangelicals said that's the Bible, and it's inerrant, and it has to be inerrant, it has to be without error, and that's our strong foundation. And then we have to have correct ways of interpreting the Bible without error in order to get to these absolutely certain truths. And once people begin to realize, wow, you know, I don't know if we can have that kind of certainty of interpretation, absolute certainty in interpreting the Bible. Even if the Bible is without error, we don't interpret it absolutely certain ways. And they've been taught those are only two options. There's either absolute certainty or relativism. And then they say, well, I can't have absolute certainty, so give up the faith. I remember these struggles in my own life as a student in seminary and wondering about these things. And say, am I losing my faith? Well, no, I wasn't losing my faith. But what I was doing was changing, technically, my epistemology, my way of knowing, from strong foundationalism to now today what's called a non-foundationalist, or some refer to it as postmodern ways of thinking or contextual ways of thinking, that all of our reasoning comes out of communities of belief. Not just religious belief, but communities of belief. And so what we think is right and wrong, true and false, always comes from within particular communities of discourse, ways of talking, ways of valuing. And if you think about it as the web, so you think about the internet, the World Wide Web, okay, the web is a great illustration as opposed to foundationalism. Foundationalism is a building metaphor. So if you think about a building, and if you are a contractor, you're going to say, look, I've got to get this foundation perfectly square and solid. If I don't get the foundation right, the building could crack. The building could shift and lean. So the foundation has to be absolutely secure. If you do something to a building, like a skyscraper, and you take out the foundation, the whole building collapses. And for many evangelicals, that's their faith. And everything has to be certain. Everything is certain and right. And then if you take out one of those floors, and particularly the foundation, the whole thing collapses, and their faith is shattered. Whereas if you look at a spider web, and I often ask my students this, and I draw, and I'm not a good drawer, but I draw a spider web on the board, and I say, and I draw a building on the board. I say, okay, I erase the foundation. What happens? He says, well, the building's going to collapse. I say, okay. So I erase a couple of strands of the spider's web, and I say, what happens? Oh, well, the spider's web doesn't necessarily collapse. You know, which web of the spider's web is the most important? Well, there isn't a single web that's most important. But on the foundationalist approach, there is something that is the most important. And if that shakes, you're gone. So if you think about the metaphor of a web of belief instead of the metaphor of a strong foundational belief, then one can say, yeah, okay, I've had some strands wiped out as I thought about things or read or, you know, studied them. But it wasn't my whole faith that was transformed. It was those beliefs that were changed. So that's a long-winded answer to your question, but that's trying to be brief, actually.
Yeah, I mean, it's a question that we could give a lot more discussion to. And I really appreciate that. I appreciate that perspective. The last thing that I want to bring up today is actually, I've sort of been saving this part for the end, the objection, one of the objections that comes up to the idea of a wider hope, and that's the motivation for missionary work. And I like the way that you bring this up in the book. You quote from the Anne of Avonlea stories, and this is really funny. There's a Mrs. Lindy who is upset that this minister comes in town, and she's writing a letter to Anne, and she says, the minister says he doesn't believe all the heathen will be eternally lost. The idea, if they won't, all the money we've been giving to foreign missions will be clean wasted, that's what. So, I mean, it's sort of a caricature, but it brings up this idea that what's the point?
Yeah.
If they're going to be saved, if they're going to be helped anyway, then why are we wasting our time and our means going around and evangelizing? So that's an interesting thing, and I bring that up too because Mormonism is a very evangelistic faith in terms of sending out missionaries, and and you are also one who, as a Christian, wants to share the gospel as well. So how would the Wider Hope views tackle that sort of a question?
Yeah, well, one of the things to say is that God wants to transform people's lives now, not just after death. So bringing the good news of Jesus, if you think, has it benefited your life? And if you say no, well, okay, well then maybe, yeah, just wait until after they die or something. But if it has benefited your life, well then why don't you want other people to have benefits now? If you're thinking, it's somewhat like the people in the parable Jesus told, one of the parables Jesus told, who got the same amount of pay for, you know, I worked for 8 hours and I got $40. Somebody else worked 6 hours, they got $40. Somebody else worked 2 hours, they got $40. And somebody worked 10 minutes and they got $40. And they say, well, that's not fair. Well, okay, it's not fair.
If you want fair, you're going to be in trouble, right? I mean, if we want things to be fair, then, I mean, that's not what Christianity is really about in terms of, like, you know, we need help. If we're going to be fair, then we're going to not really need to rely on an atonement or even have the opportunity to, it seems to me, right? I mean,
I think the point of the parable is God's grace is just lavish. It's ridiculous, okay, that you would pay somebody who worked 10 minutes the same amount as you paid somebody who worked 8 hours. No business person would do that. I mean, that's absurd. And that's Jesus' point. God's absurd with the divine grace. God's love is just absurdly generous. So I think, yes, we should still seek to tell others about Jesus to help them in their lives. Also, I believe that this helps transform cultures. It's not just individuals. It's not just individual survival of death. It's transformation of entire cultures and ways of life now. So if we look at and we say, well, people's lives can be transformed from cultures that said, well, the biggest thing to do is to go raid the other tribe, to rip them off, to saying, no, let's actually give them give them something. Maybe, you know, they've had a typhoon recently that's damaged their village. Let's go give them supplies or something. Well, that's a huge difference in the way people live and treat one another. And that's part of the gospel transformation now. So I just don't buy the argument that if there's a possibility for their salvation or they can be saved without hearing about Jesus, then don't bother to tell them now. That's just not the way I think we should think about it. That's saying the only reason to become a Christian is because you get to go to heaven. That's it. That's the only reason.
Well, and that's one of the things that I've heard some, you know, the new atheist sort of arguments will bring up the idea that religion is basically a person who just wants a treat from God. You know, we're little dogs who just want the reward after we do a trick. And it's a caricature of Christian belief where they try to make a persuasive argument that you're only doing this because you think you get something out of it later.
Yeah.
And as far as the new atheist argument goes, they want to make it all look ridiculous. And have you had to deal with those types of views at all at the school that you teach at?
Oh yeah. I have a lot of and even colleagues, faculty members who really like Richard Dawkins and Hitchens, and then they say religion is dangerous.
Right.
We need to get rid of it. That's there. But mostly people think religion is just of no earthly good. You know, these people are so, quote, heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. But this goes back to a point we were talking about earlier, that no, religion in general, Christianity in particular, is supposed to be transformative of people's lives now. It's not just to say, I've got my ticket punched to heaven, so I can live however I want. It really should make a difference in people's lives now. Now, one other thing I'm looking for a document right now, but people say, well, if you believe in these Wider Hope views, then you won't want to evangelize. You won't want to tell others about Jesus.
Because they might say no or what?
Well,
I don't want to damn them by...
Well, most people have heard about a guy named Billy Graham. Okay, the most famous evangelist in history, right? Billy Graham. So Billy Graham's traveled all over the world, and he has preached to, you know, tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions of people. And you would think, well, Billy Graham would say, well, if I don't tell them, they're damned to hell. Well, Billy Graham, I didn't have this in the book because I didn't find it at the time when I wrote No Other Name. But in 1978, in McCall's Magazine, an interview, and by the way, there's also, I think, there's an interview with David Frost that you can find. I don't know if it's on YouTube or not, but I know some people have found it online. Anyway, Billy Graham says this, I can't play God anymore. He says, I used to think that people who never heard about Jesus had no chance of salvation. He says, but I can't believe that anymore. That's just not true. He says, I think there are various ways that one can find out about God and be made right with God. So he doesn't exactly say like a view like inclusivism. That's the way I would interpret him, but he doesn't use that language. But here's the most famous evangelist in history saying restrictivism is wrong. So you don't have to be a restrictivist to be an evangelist. John Wesley was not a restrictivist. He was certainly a huge evangelist. So bring up Billy Graham because many people just think, well, of course he's restrictivist, and he's not.
And you put John Wesley in the inclusivist camp, right?
Yes. Yes.
Give us. I'm interested, maybe a minute or two on John Wesley.
Well, Wesley was absolutely convinced that God loves everybody, and he was deep friends with a fellow named William Wilberforce, who was a Calvinist, and he deeply appreciated Calvinists, but he thought, this point is just wrong. God loves everyone. God doesn't just love the elect, those God has chosen for salvation. And so for Wesley, God must have a way of reaching all these people. And so he particularly talks about Muslims. And he knows about Native Americans as well. And so what about those people? And so Wesley is not sitting around writing systematic theology books. Wesley's out preaching and giving sermons. So you find this information in sermons he wrote and tracts that he produced, short little booklets. And so Wesley says that God has to have some means of reaching all these people, and God wouldn't wait until just after death to try and reach them. God would be working now to try to help these people in their lives. So that's why I put him in the inclusivist
Now, one thing that someone might say in response to that, and Mormons hear the same thing, is, Why is God relying on us to get the message out? If you know, why doesn't He just come right out and say, "Here's the situation. This will improve the world. Here's what you need to do. It's obvious." And a huge manifestation in the sky or something. Yeah. What's a response to that?
Well, I think several things. One, I'm not sure a huge manifestation in the sky would be meaningful to everyone. I'm not sure we'd all interpret it the same way. You could look at Jesus and say Jesus is God's, you know, consummate disclosure of who God is, and not everybody agrees about Jesus. So I don't think just some big event would necessarily transform everybody's thinking and ways of life. And secondly, why doesn't God just feed everybody? I mean, you know, God's omnipotent. God could just feed everyone, but God has chosen to rely on us to feed people who don't have enough food. So it seems to me that the way God works, the way I see God working in biblical history and the way God works today, God has chosen to work through us for a great many things. And that means God has chosen to be dependent upon us for some things. And we fail God at times in these things. We don't always help people in need.
Do you see that as an ultimate failure, though? Does that irrevocably become a failure in your view?
What do you mean ultimate failure? You're talking about eternal life there?
Or? Yeah, let's say we drop the ball on, there's the scripture in the New Testament where Jesus is saying, Lord, you said unto me, Lord, Lord, but, you didn't. These guys over here fed the hungry, clothed the naked, visited in prison.
Right.
Great. These guys over here didn't do any of that. They didn't make the Christian ethic a part of their lives, and so, which shows that they weren't really following the gospel, or that they didn't have what it takes, or however you want to put it. So, we all mess it up though. So, ultimately, how do you reconcile that?
Yeah. Well, I believe that, and here's where I would bring in after-death experiences, that God is somehow going to work in people's lives and bring about redemptive healing. And here I think that may take time. I don't think it's going to be just a snap of God's fingers and everybody's lives are made right. I think about people who suffered horribly, tragedy after tragedy after tragedy, that much healing and divine grace is going to be required to help them. And if we say, I didn't help them now, either through evangelism or through giving them the material needs of their life, then, you know, God is going to have to work after death, and it may take time to heal them. Now, I don't know if I'm really answering your question you're asking or not.
No, I think you are. It's I basically in a Mormon cosmology, we would see, you know, we have the pre-mortal life, and then where everyone's a child of God, and then we're born here into mortality, and then we die. And after this life, we're still the same person, and so there are still opportunities for everybody to accept the gospel and that sort of a thing. Right. And so I was just trying to kind of map where how you would answer that same problem onto where maybe Mormons would, I guess.
Yeah. So if one believes in postmortem evangelism, of course, that's easy then to do. Whereas I believe that God is working strenuously through the Holy Spirit now to reach these people, and the people, I kind of put it as, which road are people heading towards? It's not how far down the road they've gone, it's just which direction. And then after death, those people are going to, God is going to say, right, this is the right direction. You are headed towards divine grace and divine love. So now I'm going to help you further that path. You didn't know about me, or you didn't know about Jesus, but I'm going to help you more now towards that path. So I include a postmortem experience, but I don't think of it as are you going to be saved now or not? It's that they already are saved, and now they're experiencing who it was who saved them.
Okay. Yeah, that makes sense. Well, John, we really appreciate you joining us today, taking the time to do that. You're the first non-LDS scholar that we've had here on the FAIR podcast, and we appreciate you being willing to be my guinea pig for that.
Thank you. Yeah. It's been great. You've asked some good questions, Blair, and it's been enjoyable having a dialogue with you.
Thank you.
Thanks for listening to this episode of FAIR Conversations. Questions or comments about this episode can be sent to podcast@fairlds.org or join the conversation at fairblog.org.